the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Morning. My name is Lizzie. I am a follower of Jesus. I am a wife, I am a mum, I am a primary school teacher, and I'm a member here at Belmont. Firstly, and since I get to stand on the stage, I would like to add Chris and I's personal thanks to those who took Sam and his friends to Spree last weekend. It was absolutely wonderful that he and everyone else got to go, so thank you very much. This week, that put me in mind of another youth work experience here at Belmont that is very, very regularly remembered in our family. So this is what it looks like at the end, but about a year ago now, there was a holiday club here in Belmont. And a Belmont tradition at holiday club is that at the end of the day, there is a leader's challenge. So this leader's challenge involves a fish, which you have to flap with a newspaper across the hall where some of you are sitting. Now my team, as I was helping out at Holiday Club, my team selected me to be their leader representative. And if I'm honest, I thought, fish flapping, I've got this. Excellent. That's fine. Now there is one other thing about the leader's challenge that it's worth knowing. If you lose, the punishment for losing is that you get gunged. There is, you know, that slight element of peril in the leader's challenge, but you got to flap a fish, I'm fine. So off I set, flapping my fish very badly. Very, very, very badly. I came last. At this point, Becky, my five-year-old daughter, burst into sobbing tears. She knew exactly what was about to happen to me. Uncontrollable sobs of, "Mommy, Mommy!" Another leader picked her up, took my shoes off, and walked to the gunge tank. At that point, Josiah stepped forward and said, "I will do it for you. I will go in your place." I went round to the back and Becky climbed into my arms and sat and watched Josiah get comprehensively gunged on my behalf. Becky sat in my arms, still sobbing, but different sobs now. "He did it for you. He did it for you, Mummy." She loved it. And she's right to love that feeling, isn't she? Recently, one of the young adults in our congregation, she was telling me her story, and I suspect it might have been a feeling we all shared last Sunday morning. So she was telling me, you may not have this feeling, she decided that she wanted to be on Mastermind. And then when she was on Mastermind, she was going to have her specialist subject to be world religions. And in order to be able to pass, to succeed at Mastermind, she set about reading the Bible. So she read all the way through the Bible, and what she described to me was that she got to Isaiah, and she was utterly desperate for Jesus. And there he was, right in the middle of Isaiah. She knew that Jesus was coming. I sat last Sunday morning listening to our last talk in the Exile series, and I thought, all this exile, I am desperate for Jesus. I am desperate, actually, for what the kids at Free heard about, to be forgiven and to be free. So if you've been here the last few weeks, you will know that we, like God's people in the Old Testament, are living in exile. The Old Testament people were living in exile because they weren't faithful to God. There are glimmers of hope throughout that story, but they continue to live under oppressive empires, and the people keep living the same way. We're going to look at a passage from Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52, verse 13, it starts at. It's on page 702 if you have a Bible. And as we read it, we're going to consider a bit of what that would have sounded like as Isaiah said it the first time. We're going to consider how it might have sounded when Jesus came on the scene. And we're going to consider what it might sound like as you step into your day-to-day tomorrow. So let me pray and then let me read you this passage. Heavenly Father, we are not living the way you would have us live. We long to be able to follow you. Please would you open your word to us that we might understand how we can follow you. Please help us to be brave to follow your commands. Please help us to understand these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh. Okay, I'm going to have to read it from here, so I might try really hard to stay in sync with myself, but otherwise I can't read it, so there we go. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So this section of Isaiah is called the servant song, and the servant songs are explain what God is doing and some of the servants' saving work. These are prophecies written in perhaps the 6th or 7th century BC during the Babylonian exile. God consoles his people who were under worldly domination. After the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah, this is the moment when Isaiah can finally explain how the Holy One can bless his sinful people. All the promises of God can come true because of this suffering and triumphant servant removing their guilt before God. This song, it explains the substitutionary nature of this work, and it explains Christ's vindication in life beyond death. A couple of weeks ago, Paul Cook, he explained something of the structure of Hebrew poetry in his sermon on Lamentations. So if you've heard that sermon, you will know that, and you will remember that the poem's main point is always right in the middle of the poem. In this poem, there are 5 stanzas, and verses 4 to 6 are the central part, with verse 5 at the very center. There we go, 5 stanzas. There's the middle, that's the most important part, and there we are. This is the very, very heart of the message. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the message that Isaiah was, for the people that Isaiah was speaking to, who were in exile in Babylon. It really must have sounded extraordinary to them. I think it might have sounded incredibly personal, all the we's and yours. And as we talk around these verses, it's really important and really helpful to keep this central point in mind. Isaiah is obviously prophetic literature. And as well as understanding the poetry, it's also really helpful to think first about who is speaking. So if you look in chapter 52 and verse 13, God is speaking about his servant. See my servant. Who is the servant? Well, as I read the rest of the passage, I'm pretty sure it's not Isaiah. The description doesn't fit. I'm pretty sure it's not the whole people of Israel. The description doesn't fit. But if you're reading the Bible, you're like, oh, come on, Lizzie. If you've been reading it, you know it's Jesus. It must be. It fits so well. So when you read verse 13, you have this servant who is lifted up high and exalted. Perhaps in your mind, if you know the Bible, you're thinking back to Isaiah 6, where we have this description of high and exalted language. Or you're thinking about Jesus on the cross, and you're thinking, that fits. And then we step from verse 13 into verse 14. What a contrast. A servant who is disfigured. How can this be the same? And yet it must be, because when we go on to verse 15 in the first stanza of the poem, we've got swing straight back to the themes of exaltation. Did you notice in verse 15, just as we swung by, it said, so he will sprinkle many nations. I bet that made you think of what Barbara is doing, of following in Christ's example and sprinkling another nation with the gospel, with God's words. This work of telling of Christ where he is not known means that God comes to yet more people and finds them through his servant. So if we quickly look on to the second verse of the poem in chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, there's a verse there. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Actually, that's something I think quite often. How can God possibly reveal himself to that person that I know? It seems almost impossible that God would speak into their lives. And yet, here we have some reassurance that God can reveal himself to absolutely anyone. As we look at verses 2 and 3 in chapter 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. As we read those words, I wonder if it makes you think of events that we know about in Jesus' life. Let's flick on to verse 7 and 9 now and think about them just briefly. In those verses, this sacrificial lamb is compared to the suffering servant is compared to a sacrificial lamb. It's really worth remembering that it's voluntary that the servant took on this role. The injustice of this condemnation and the violence of his death are stressed here. And we are repeatedly told that it was for his people that this happened. And that he absolutely had to die. And then we get to verses 10 to 12. What a contrast. The servant's triumph. Verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. This is absolutely something that was in God's plan. The servant's life is laid down as a guilt offering. That isn't all, though. God raises him up to life and accomplishes his purposes of salvation of sinners through death, resurrection, and glorious triumph. These verses, then, they explain how God is going to meet his people in all of their idolatry and in their exile. It's all about the purposes of God to reach the whole Gentile world with his salvation and bring humanity to bow before him. I like this quote. To read and believe these chapters, that's the whole of the servant songs. To read and believe these chapters means that we have a God who is working out his great salvation purposes in human history, whose word can be trusted, and whose kingdom knows no end. But why can't we stop thinking about Jesus? If you know Jesus, if you've read his stories, this is a long time before, 700 years or so. Why can't we stop thinking about Jesus? Jesus quotes one of these verses in Isaiah at the end of his life. In Luke 22:37, Jesus says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus makes it clear that I can preach about Christ from the servant songs and that I can tell you these wonderful, wonderful prophecies as gospel realities. The perfect preparation for today is something that has been on my mind, as you can imagine. And I think that the perfect preparation for today would have been on the road to Emmaus, just after the resurrection, when Cleopas and his friend are leaving Jerusalem and Jesus walks alongside them. Do you remember that story where Jesus arrives and explains all the prophecies concerning him in the Old Testament? Having been in that conversation would make it much easier to explain this passage. I find it really reassuring. Jesus uses this passage to explain what happened in his life. Perhaps you know the story of the Ethiopian who's reading this passage in a chariot after he's been meeting with some believers. Philip runs alongside. He gets the opportunity by the Spirit to explain to the Ethiopian, who immediately realizes that he has to respond to what God has done. This passage is meant to help us understand what happened at Easter. This passage is meant to help us understand why it's so important. So let's go to the very heart of things in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. These verses make it look like Jesus is being punished by God. And it is true that Jesus is being punished, but not for his sins, for ours. It looks as if Jesus is being stricken by God. That's written off. But again, it's our sins for which he dies, our salvation that he secures. Substitution is key here. Think back to Josiah and the Gunj. The crimes are ours, our pain, our suffering, our transgressions, our iniquities, and each time the suffering is his. He took, he bore, he was pierced, he was crushed. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. God passed sentence on our sin, and that sentence was borne by Christ. This substitutionary act, it allows God to remain true to every aspect of his character, showing mercy while remaining just. So the pain, the suffering, transgressions, and iniquities are transferred to Jesus. And in exchange, we receive peace and healing. Jesus gets what we deserve, and we get what he deserves. This act is absolutely the centerpiece of the Bible story, absolutely the centerpiece of our salvation, absolutely the centerpiece of the course of human history and our hope and the hope of all of God's people. Everything changes in this substitutionary act. I think Becky would whisper in my ear, "He did it for you, Mummy. So let me tell you all. He did it for you. He did it for you." We're going to take a moment to just pause and reflect on that. This is the central explanation of what is going on. And I'm going to leave this on the screen. The explanation of what is going on in Mark's gospel. I'm going to read you the story of the moment that Jesus died. And I want you in your imagination, in your mind, allow yourself to understand the substitution. Take a moment to reflect on that. What is going on? What the cost was for your freedom, your forgiveness. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with the staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This passage, this Isaiah passage, was given long before so that God's people were ready for what was going to happen, so that we could have the right spiritual understanding when it does happen. And everything cannot stay the same in the light of this. So what? We aren't quite the same as Isaiah's first hearers in the Old Testament. Christ has come, and we know he will come again. We are between those two points. And we in the church, we're not exactly the same as the rebellious people that Isaiah is speaking to. This is not a huge bat to beat yourself into godliness, this verse. No, no, no. This is a verse that generates and deepens our faith, draws us to Christ in awareness of ourselves as guilty sinners, drawn to that servant, the substitute, and the sacrifice. So this passage helps us to know that forgiveness and healing are in Christ. Perhaps this morning you need to spend some time worshiping Jesus, who died in your place. Perhaps this morning you need to spend some time confessing your sin before Jesus, who bore it for you. Perhaps this morning you need to recommit yourselves to the new life you have because of this substitution. Perhaps this is the very, very first time you've ever heard about what Jesus did. If it is, it is an absolute joy to be the person to tell you. Please come and let me tell you more at the end of the service. Please let me pray for you. Perhaps you feel crushed. Perhaps you are overwhelmed by your guilt. Perhaps pressed down by fear. You have no confidence. Do not despair. This is a place where God is. You do not need to hide in your sin and pretend you've got it all together. God's Son was crushed for your iniquities. Look in verses 11 and 12. It was the Lord's will to crush him, and after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So what? This helps us to take our sin seriously. This awful death, this awful punishment, all because of sin? We need to take sin seriously. It might feel uncomfortable talking about it, but it is necessary. Reading and reflecting on these words regularly will help us to take our sin seriously. Perhaps these words help us to understand other people's reaction when we talk to them about Jesus. Have you ever had that experience, that kind of feeling of rejection when you talk to someone about Jesus? It's like, if you like, the shadow of Christ's rejection, of the servant's rejection in this passage. I think it really helps to know that rejection is the shadow of what happened to Christ, that he too was rejected, despised for who he was. Chris and I are part of the Alpha team here at Belmont, and when we sit in Alpha, very often people have no problem with talking about Jesus the moral example, or Jesus the teacher. The Jesus that is hard for people to understand, the Jesus they reject, is the Savior who dies on a cross. The Jesus they reject is the Jesus who comes to rule. Tim Keller gave a talk on this passage that I listened to in preparation. And in his talk, he urges us to remember the importance of the ordinary. So his point is this. Jesus is really ordinary in this passage. It describes in verse 53, verse 2, that he is despised and rejected. It talks about how there is nothing special about Jesus that makes us think he must be the one. And yet, salvation came from that very ordinary person with nothing in particular to draw us to him. In my substitution with Jesus, I am also ordinary, and I am encouraged that in my ordinary life, I can share salvation with others. I don't need to stand out to hold out salvation and to show it to others. Jesus didn't need to stand out to be our substitute. We don't need to be extraordinary. We can just be ordinary and still share that salvation with others. The ordinary things of faith, reading the Bible, praying and worshiping, they will all bring us to salvation too. Perhaps you want to come along tonight and hear Adrian talk about the discipline of Scripture, or catch up online, or engage in your home group conversations about it. In our ordinary, we also bring people to salvation. Knowing this story of substitution, equips us to tell the story to other people. We have seen this in this passage, that it helps to explain what Jesus did in his life and in his death. There are so many people that I spend my time with in my day-to-day job and in the playground and talking to my neighbors who live in exile from God. Knowing this story, this prophecy, equips me to start talking about what Jesus did with those I come into contact with. Now, I might not start by explaining the substitution of Jesus to someone on their very first question. But I need to know the story so I can tell the whole story to those who are asking me questions about my faith. So what? This prophecy means that we can, and reminds us that we can all share in Christ's victory. Verses 11 and 12 make this really clear. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. This substitution means Christ was victorious. Sin is dealt with. Death is dead. In part now and in future in full, we share in Christ's victory. We no longer live in exile, alienated from God. We can live in right relationship with him, and can do forever. Amen.